reading today is Mary Oliver's Mysteries Yes. Truly, we live with mysteries too marvelous to be understood. How grass can be nourishing in the mouths of the lambs. How rivers and stones are forever in allegiance with gravity, while we ourselves dream of rising. How two hands touch, and the bonds will never be broken. How people come from delight or the scars of damage to the comfort of a poem. Let me keep my distance, always, from those who think they have the answers. Let me keep company, always, with those who say, look, and laugh in astonishment, and bow their heads.
For better or for worse, there are all sorts of theologies out there. Some are embraced by significant numbers of people. Some have only a small group of followers. Some have long ago been assigned to the ash heap of history. So who needs another one? Why invent another new theology? The process theologian C. Robert Messel answers this question with six reasons. Because of evil, modern science, modern studies of Scripture and Revelation that confront us with their human historical origins, increased contact with other world religions, feminism, and the ability to destroy the world through pollution and nuclear weapons. He argues, and I agree, that process theology makes sense of these six new and old developments in the world. It uniquely incorporates and addresses the challenges and the insights of this moment in history. And that's why I want to spend the next 3 weeks with you delving into process theology. My original plan for this series was to begin last week with a sermon that overviewed process theology, talking about its origins and its principles. Life intervened in the form of my mother's death, and I was not able to do that. So instead, today, I bring you a kind of abridged version of what I planned to do last week, and then I'm just going to launch right into what I plan to do for this week. And if you want a little more of the background, because I won't be going into it in as much depth, you can look at our website, go to the Wellspring page, and there's a link to a kind of introductory sermon I did a few years ago on process theology that planted the seed for this series. The roots of process theology go back to the work of Alfred North Whitehead. He was a British mathematician and philosopher who lived to the mid-20th century. I don't encourage you to read his works because they're really hard to understand. But what he did in them was he wrestled with the philosophical implications of Einstein's theory of relativity and quantum physics. The scientific revolution heralded by Einstein convinced Whitehead that we need to envision the universe as an immense living network of interrelationships. Existence is not organized around tiny bits of matter, as Newtonian physics taught, but around tiny activities. Every cell in the universe is a whirl of activity. Religion, Whitehead concluded, needs to be grounded in this scientific understanding in order to remain relevant. So does an understanding of God. Several influential theologians picked up on Whitehead, and they gave birth to process theology in the 1930s and 1940s. And the movement continues to grow and evolve. I believe it is the most important theological strand in religious liberalism over these past 70 or 80 years. And I should add that this is a philosophical movement. It's not organized in any way. There's no hierarchy, no doctrine. There's a wide variety of beliefs within process theologian. There's just a few strands that tie it together. The roots of process theology, by and large, are Christian. It really was largely Christian theologians who began it. But it is not embraced only by Christians. Perhaps one of the most important early pioneers in process theology, Charles Hartshorne, was, in fact, later in his life, a Unitarian Universalist who didn't really identify much as a Christian. Another early pioneer, Henry Nelson Wyman, was the mentor for the minister in my childhood church, which was sort of a quasi-UU church. And in more recent decades, process theology has been embraced by Jews, by Buddhists, and it strikes me and others as being incredibly congenial to Taoism. So grounded in the scientific insights of Einstein and quantum physics, the central assertion of process theology is that life is inherently, relentlessly, pervasively relational and fluid. Relational and fluid. Everything's interconnected, and everything is constantly moving and changing and evolving. Put another way, everything in life is constantly in a state of becoming. And what happens to one thing as it becomes impacts, at least in some small way, everything else. So this particular human being, Roger Birchhausen, is constantly in a state of becoming. I am becoming the person I'm going to be tomorrow, which will be different from today, the person I'll be in 20 years. How I evolve and grow will depend in great part on the ways my cells within interact and how this being interacts with the world around me. All of this is very compatible with the UU belief that we're part of an inherent and interdependent web of all life. And we want to picture that web of life is never completed, but constantly, like the spider web, being altered and destroyed and remade. The web is never frozen into final form. And because of this belief in the fluid nature of life, process theology resists all literalisms and all dogmatisms. Those are about static things, not fluidity. Those literalisms and dogmatisms teach that this is the way it is, now and forevermore. They're about absolutes, not change and evolution and growth. That's why process theology resists them. Importantly, process theology also focuses on this moment. Not yesterday, not tomorrow. We have no idea really what tomorrow is going to bring anyway. There's very little interest in the afterlife in process theology beyond the lingering impact we have as human beings after we're gone and what happens to our remains as we decompose. Given the fluid nature of life, process theology also, not surprisingly, sees the spiritual journey as an unfolding, as evolving, as a quest, a seeking, an adventure. Central to theology, of course, is the understanding of God, and process theology does focus quite a bit on this big question. This is why I chose process theology as my sermon series topic this month, during which we are focusing as a fellowship in our Wellspring program on that big question of God. Process theologians look for God in the process, in the ever-changing, ever-evolving unfolding of life. God, if there is such a thing, can only be found there. Uh-oh. I've slipped into the realm of God talk. And typically among Unitarian Universalists, this causes a little shifting in the seats, a little nervousness. And that's because a lot of us bring a considerable amount of individual baggage with us when we come to this conversation about God. As one process theologian points out, the problem with being weighed down with a lot of baggage is it gets harder to move. Baggage about God can cause us to get frozen in place, every bit as much as someone who has a belief in an unchanging, absolute kind of God who's Lord and Master of the universe. Process theology is all about movement, about journey, the need to keep moving, keep growing. So allowing that baggage to immobilize us, to freeze us, is not a good thing, given the fluidity of the world. So this causes me today to invite you, if you have a fair amount of that baggage in here with you, metaphorically, to take it out to the lobby for the rest of the service. Leave it out there. And it's not going to really serve you that well in here. If you miss it a lot, you can pick it up on your way out. But I will say that if you leave it here, we will dispose of it for you in an environmentally friendly way, even though that baggage has been known to have some toxic qualities to it. Now, in thinking about God, the central question that inevitably comes up is the role of God in what happens in the world, whether it's bad or good and bad, or neither of those. And this question for human beings is especially long focused on the question of why bad things happen. The question is often labeled the question of theodicy. The process theologian Catherine Keller puts the question this way. If God is all-powerful, God could prevent bad things from happening. Is God therefore not good? Or is God not all-powerful? Or is God not? Three questions in one. The questions of theodicy. So how does process theology answer this? Well, first of all, I cannot think of a single process theologian who envisions God as some all-knowing, all-powerful man in the sky with a magic wand, making everything big and small happen. That just doesn't seem to make sense in the face of modern science, and process theology does not want to fly in the face of science. So there's no sense in process theology of God the Almighty. And just a little aside, one of the process theologians, Catherine Keller, argues that that almighty title that we have long given God really stems from a mistranslation of the Hebrew, from the Hebrew Bible, that it should have been translated the breasted one. Whoa! That puts us in a whole different area, doesn't it? The nurturing mom, not the guy upstairs controlling everything. Interesting little thing. But if God is not almighty, then should we conclude there is no God? Well, most process theologians will say, no, we still believe in some sort of God. We envision a God, but one that is certainly different from God the Almighty. Some process theologians envision God as love. God is love, not a new idea. I'll talk more about that next week. Others envision God as goodness, as this force of goodness that is gently coaxing, pulling us forward. In this vein, John Cobb, a process theologian, calls God the call forward, which is a great title, the call forward. Still others talk about God as a creative spark. Talk about that in 2 weeks. Whatever the specific view of God, process theologians assert that bad things happen because it's the nature of life, and sometimes because we human beings do bad things. God wants to prevent our suffering, they say, but cannot. God does not have hands. We human beings have hands and brains and hearts, and so we can prevent some, not all, but some suffering. And, of course, we can cause suffering, too. We can pull the trigger to kill a 9-year-old girl, or we can use our hands to compress the awful head wound and save the life of a congresswoman. The God of process theology puts significant responsibility on us to ease rather than cause suffering. Catherine Keller calls this the divine call and human responsibility. God, love, goodness, creativity, calls to us, and then we can respond or not respond. So in process theology, we, along with God and with nature, co-create the world We, along with God, are co-responsible for at least our little corner of the world. In the spider metaphor, it is God and we that are cast in this role of spinning the web. We recreate, recreate the web over and over. There's one more view of God in process theology that has a lot of resonance with me. It's the idea of God as mystery. And I believe that no matter how much knowledge we human beings possess, there will always be mystery. There will always be something that we do not understand, poetically, if not scientifically. And the existence of mystery invites us to continue our spiritual exploration and questioning. The mystery, like all life, invites us to continue to evolve. Keller calls this mystery a flowing infinity, not a stagnant pool. I love that image of a flowing infinity. And in the face of this mystery, in the face of this flowing infinity, I choose to bow to it and to laugh with astonishment. Well, I've been reflecting on this week on the question, where was God in my mother's death? And I hesitate to tread here because it's pretty tender and fresh territory for me, but it's what's on my heart and mind, and that's what I want to share today. For me, that question is the focal point of the mystery right now. So what about my mom's death? Did God cause it? I don't think so. I think her bad heart valve caused it. And no, I don't think God caused her bad heart valve. I think it was genetics and a little bit of bad luck, or maybe just that was one part that wasn't really guaranteed to work more than 80 years. Nor could God fix the valve. I could have prayed till I was blue in the face, and I don't believe God or doctors could have fixed her heart valve. So where was God? Well, not in the causing of the problem, not in the fixing the problem. And yet, over these past weeks, I feel like I experienced God everywhere. For me, God was in the family doctor over these past 2 years, who cared for my mom through her congestive heart failure, managing the medicines, keeping her going for what to me was really bonus time. For me, God was embodied in this doctor, compassionately spending an hour with my mom and my sister and my dad and me, helping her understand where she was and helping her make the decision which she made to go into hospice care. God to me was with my mom in her suffering, in the hearts that held her, in the hands that held her hands, that soothed her, in the hands that gave her medicine, in the hands that brushed her hair. She had such an itchy scalp from some medicine. That was the one thing we could do for her. God was in the hospice nurse I called late on December 31st into the evening, thinking, wow, this is going fast, who so gently, unobtrusively checked out my mom and then quietly suggested to me that I might want to get relatives who were an hour away there. God was in the circle around my mom after she died a few hours later in our utterly heartfelt prayers of gratitude for her life and grief at her death. God was at the cemetery in the beautiful trees and the gentle snow falling, in my wife Amy's words as she lovingly led us through that ancient ceremony at the cemetery. God was in me as I lowered my mom's ashes in an urn into the earth. God was in the words of scripture that our kids, Hattie and Ian, read, in the hugs and the tears and our grandniece, my mom and dad's only great-grandchild, crying in the background because it was too darn cold. All those places, God was there. In the same way to me that God was in the tears by the waters of Babylon. Can I prove all of this? No, I can't prove any of it. But I believe that all of that I experience comes from this deep realm of mystery, this flowing infinity, and I choose to marvel in astonishment at all these gifts in such a difficult moment. I'll close with a poem by a favorite theologian of mine, Carter Hayward. She's a feminist and liberation theologian who I would also classify as a process theologian. And I have to say, I use this poem with some hesitation. It has two words in it that I have never, ever uttered from this pulpit, and I find deeply offensive. I know she knows that. They have power in the poem because of their offensiveness. The Enigmatic God by Carter Hayward. God will hang on the gallows. God will inspire, fill, overwhelm, handle with power and splendor. God will be battered as a wife, a child, a nigger, a faggot. God will judge with righteousness, justice, mercy, those who batter, burn, sneer, discriminate, or harbor prejudice. God will have a mastectomy. God will experience the wonder of giving birth. God will be handicapped. God will run the marathon. God will win. God will lose. God will be down and out, suffering and dying. God will be bursting free, coming to life, for God will be what God will be.